Thank you, David, and good morning, everyone. I used to lead songs in the auditorium in Pasadena, and I once announced a man for opening prayer who had merely gotten up to go to the men's room. We didn't choose the opening prayer people, and no one had given me the name that day, and he stood up and I announced him. So it was safe today, though, David. That was fine. I would like to tell you this afternoon why I like Christmas. You're supposed to gasp and laugh. Come on. I mean, we've had whole sermons on the subject, and you know that we officially don't like Christmas, but I want to tell you why I do like it. A few weeks ago, I missed services here because I was at a memorial service for a woman in Berea, Ohio. She was, it's safe to say, a leading citizen of Berea, Ohio. I referred to her as one of my good friends, and then I realized that just about everybody in Berea referred to this lady as one of their good friends. She was a real mover and shaker, happened to be also very musical, and mother of a large family, and so there was a huge turnout there at the Methodist Church in Berea, which is probably the leading church in the small town of Berea. Berea is a small town with attitude. They consider Cleveland the suburb to the north. But while I was there, of course, I was missing all of you because I was sitting in a Methodist church surrounded by decorated trees and poinsettias, and there was some Christmas music at the service. I've finally gotten to the point where I don't know all the Christmas songs, and so I didn't know it was Christmas music, but it was. And I was sitting there listening to this woman who was a fantastic person. I could only hope to be as good a person in terms of good works as she is. And hearing about all the things she'd done, she was on the board of the Children's Home in Berea, which is an amazing group which for more than a century has taken care of a need in society and given children a home and backing and trajectory out into doing good things in the world. She, among other things, just also cooked for people. She was one of the few people, one of two customers in my life who ever insisted on giving me lunch after I had worked on her piano. And that's not necessary at all, but it was just the way that she was. And such a, she was devoted to God, and I think we can say that in that much of her life was centered around her approach to serving God. And this memorial service bore that out. But, you know, you start to think at that point, these are good people, these are people who pray to God, who read the Bible, who you think try to leave their ears and minds open for God to communicate with them, and you wonder what separates them from us. And I think part of it is that they don't let God be God. And if you want a title today, that would be it, Let God Be God. And one of the things about Christmas that makes it so valuable to me is that it's something that people force on God. It's not something God wants us to do. As a matter of fact, you know the scriptures because we've had them. It's something that God tells people not to do. And yet people do it. Partly because it's tradition, partly because so many people in their lives have done it that they think, well, it must be right, right? I mean, it must be okay to do it. And most of the Christian world does observe Christmas, and yet we do not. It's something that God doesn't want, and yet people want to do it so much that they force it on God, and they turn it into a what they think is a godly holiday, and they come up with how much God must like it, and they turn it into a thing about Jesus, when it's not that at all. I had a very funny, matter of fact, let me take the time to find it. This was a Facebook post from a young man at the Conservatory of Music where I work, and I actually took a snapshot of it in case it went away. I forgot about this, or I would have had it already. And he posted on December 25th, he posted, this man was a violist, and violists are a little suspect. I don't know how much you know about violas. Marissa, you play viola, don't you? But this post says, Happy Birthday, Jesus, with an exclamation mark. And then it says, and Krishna, and Horus, Osiris, Dionysus, Mithra, Adonis, Zarathustra, and then it's dot, 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 and then people started chiming in, and one girl wrote, and Jimmy Buffett, and one guy wrote, and Isaac Newton, and another guy wrote, and RuPaul. So they know. It's not a matter of conjecture. They know all this. That's what makes it so funny. They know that it isn't the birthday of Jesus, that it's a, I'll use the word, a pagan ceremony, and yet they keep it anyway. They force it on God. They don't let God be the way that God wants to be, and I hope in our way of life and in our pursuance of being part of God's family and part of his kingdom, that we step back and let God be God, and we consider what he wants, and we consider doing things his way, because he's not made in our image, as the phrase goes, but we are made in his. Please turn to Genesis 5 and verse 1, and we'll pick this up in a place you're not used to reading it. It's just as true in Genesis 2, or Genesis 1, I should say, but let's read it in Genesis 5 and verse 1, where it starts about the descendants of Adam. Genesis 5 and verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now, we know that that is just a way of using the term humankind. The Hebrew word should be translated man. Some translations use the word human, and it's a choice. You know, the meaning is human, but it says man, as in Adam. He made him in the likeness of God. But we know that God was talking about all human beings, because in the next verse it says, he created them male and female and blessed them. So man was created male and female. Already, it's already confusing. But the thing is that he made people in the likeness of God. And our tendency, and you've heard the phrase, although thankfully it doesn't appear in the Bible, we tend to remake God in our own image. And there is many different pictures of God as there are people. Even in our group, there are different pictures. And we think that certain things are important when they really aren't that important to God sometimes. The controversies that tend to divide us, that we tend to argue about, it usually involve insisting that God is a certain way. They're not the big deal. They're not the big picture. They're not that Jesus Christ is returning and establishing God's kingdom. It's not that we should keep the commandments. We all believe that. But the things that divide us tend to be the way that we picture God and insist on him being. And, you know, I don't really want to mention too many of them because I don't want to bring up controversies. But, for instance, one of the things that splits groups is calendar issues. Calendar issues tend to split groups. Now, in the world tomorrow, it won't be an issue. We'll just do what God tells us to do. But it's not the major thing, is it? It's not loving your neighbor. It's not loving God. It's days on a calendar that do matter. I mean, we are supposed to keep certain things, and we are supposed to keep the seventh day. But in the end, it's not the big stuff. It's little things, and it's things that we force on God. I do remember, I've been in the church long enough, as have many of you, that we used to keep Pentecost on a Monday. We switched to keeping Pentecost on a Sunday, and it was a huge controversy. And you know what? It didn't make any difference. God didn't treat us any different after we started doing it on Sunday than he did when we did it on Monday. Nothing changed except our understanding and the way that we kept it. And I do believe that it's correct to keep it on Sunday, and I'm very happy to do it, but at the time I did believe it was correct to keep it on a Monday, and I was happy doing it. And there are still groups who want to force that on God. In the world tomorrow, I wonder if we're going to find out God will say, wait, you thought I cared? Now, calendar issues are important. It is important to keep God's holy days on the correct days, so I don't want to make fun of that. We do observe, to the best of our abilities, the calendar. It's just what that phrase, to the best of our abilities, means, isn't it? And it's what separates people from people, and it's the way we make God. God either cares or he doesn't care, but we can't both be right on that. And so I just want you always to approach life thinking, am I forcing things on God? that maybe aren't there. You know, one of the reasons I think that God tells us not to create graven images. Now, that's not a big commandment for most of us. How many of you go home and go into your closet and make little statues and worship them? Nobody. Not even the Methodists do that. But I sometimes wonder if one of the reasons that we're not to make graven images is that we can't, that we'd all make a different image, that there is no one image of God that we could all agree on. And I mean, they've made God in the form of animals, they've made God in the form of humans. You know, they've actually worshipped, Aaron made a golden calf. How on earth do you picture God that way? I don't know. But people do, and it's things that we force on God. Another phrase that I think we should be very, very careful about using, like almost never, is God told me to do this, or God told me that I should do this. You want to be very careful about that. And you know, it gets kind of laughable sometimes. There was a man who told me that God told him to move to California, and the next year he moved to Texas. And I said, did God tell you to move to Texas too? And he got kind of grumpy at that point and didn't want to talk about it. But I remember a very involved story with a church friend in Oregon where the husband got sick on this certain road, and the wife was sure that God made the husband get sick. So we're already getting into territory that I don't like at that point. And that they happened to see this house that was for sale, and they bought the house because it was God's plan for them, and so they went into financial difficulty to buy this house because they were so sure that God had led them there. And I actually visited them at this house, and it was a very nice house. But the next year when they moved to a different city, again, I said, so what was all that about your husband getting sick? What did God really cause that? And she said, well, yes, but since then he's told us different things. So you want to be very careful, because if you say God told you something, and you're making it up and you're forcing it on God, what are you doing? You're breaking a commandment. You're taking God's name in vain. You're saying God says this. And people do it all the time. The television, the radios, the internet are full of people saying things like that, that God says this, that God says, you know, that this is wrong or that this is right. And they can't all be correct. So that's a very delicate area that you want to be very careful about. If you turn to Psalm 53, you see God's perspective, and this literally is the God perspective. He's looking down on the earth and hoping. I'm turning to page 53. Psalm 53. And this is kind of a sad psalm. You read it and you think, wow, what inspired this? But Psalm 53... yes, this is from David. Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And remember, Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are people who think they are serving God, and they're not. So we have to be very careful. And look at that word in verse 7, verse 2, where it says, he looks down to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. We are to be looking for God and looking for his way and keeping our minds open. If you'll turn to Hebrews 11, now, Hebrews 11 is a chapter that's so iconic in our belief system that we give it a name. Anyone want to say what the name of Hebrews 11 is? We call it the faith chapter. Sure, we do. And why do we call it the faith chapter? Because it's about faith. There's no question about that. It's not a gray area. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now we agree on that, don't we? People who worship God agree that God is the creator. How he created the earth, people disagree on. And they fight over, and school boards argue over it. But we do agree, by faith, that the universe was formed at God's command. And then the chapter goes through and talks about specific instances, but these people, these faithful people, all have something in common. And I want to go down to the part where it talks about Enoch in verse 5 and focus on that. It says, by faith Enoch, and we know very little about Enoch except that he was someone very special to God. Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. And we can argue about what that means. But the important thing is the next words. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Let's read that again, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And what thread are you seeing here? What are you seeing? It's people who seek God. God is in heaven looking down on earth, hoping that people will seek him and turn to him. And of course, there's also the bit about the seed being scattered. The message is getting out to people. But remember in Psalm 53, it's kind of dismal. Almost no one turns to God. And when people do turn to God, they try to force things on him. And we try not to. And I think that is what separates our group and our faith from other groups that refer to themselves as Christians and who say, Lillian's here. Wow, that's great. How long did it take me? It's good to see you and Autumn here today. What was I talking about? Anybody know? That our people tend to seek God on his own terms and listen to what God says. And when God says that there is a plan and that it involves Jesus Christ returning and setting up a kingdom, that we don't say, oh, that means when we die, we go to heaven, which is where they had my good friend, Mrs. Gay, going at the Methodist Church. She was Mrs. Gay, yes. She said, you just learn to get used to that name after a while. When she had her 80th birthday party, I was given the honor, and it was an honor, of playing piano for her family while they sang, because she was normally the piano player, and they thought, well, it's her party, they should give her a break. And they asked me, and I was good friends with the family, and I was delighted to do it. And they made me a button that said, gay for a day. And and I did wear it with pride, because in that context, that was a good thing. But Mrs. Gay thought she was on her way to heaven immediately. I'll just tell you, we don't believe that. We believe that the dead sleep, and that Jesus Christ will return, and that there will be various resurrections, different at different times. But Christmas gets in the way of that, doesn't it? There's this little baby that means something. Now, what does a little baby mean? A little baby is just a beginning of a very important part of God's plan. And yes, God was so happy about it that he did get the message to shepherds and to magi, and they came to seek him out. I mean, this was a very important thing. And he was so important that the powers of evil tried to have him killed before he ever reached adulthood. So it isn't that the birth of Christ isn't important, but whatever the message of Christmas is, and it's so vague that I can't tell you what it is, gets in the way of the real truth, which is the plan of God. I don't think there's anything that confuses the plan of God more than Christmas. It's meaningless. What does a baby coming have to do with a Messiah returning and setting up a kingdom, which is the true plan? And one of the reasons that it's important to keep God's holy days, because they're the things that teach us what God is actually doing. When we get together for our youth Bible studies, the first thing we do, and I won't embarrass them today, although you've heard me do it in the past, the first thing we do is I ask the question, why do we study the Bible? And there are three answers, and I've made these up, so you could say I forced them on God and on these poor developing minds. But the answers that we give is to know God, to know what God is doing, and to know what we should be doing. And that's why we study the Bible. And on Facebook, which I'm a big fan of, I like Facebook very much, it's shallow electronic communication, and I'm a big fan of that, you have the opportunity to list your religious beliefs. And I thought about that. I thought, how can I list my religious beliefs in a short phrase that will communicate something to people. And some people put Sabbath-keeping Christian or Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping Christian or things like that. Sometimes we're put in a category called primitive Christianity, and that's actually a compliment because it means that we try to be as much like the first century church as we possibly can. But I wrote one of the first things that came to my mind. If you look on my Facebook page under religion, it says reality filtered through Christianity, because I believe in reality. And you know what? That little phrase, four words, reality filtered through Christianity, has attracted the attention of some of my Facebook friends who are not church people. And these are people, in most cases, they're college students, which is, I'm on Facebook mostly to communicate with the college students that my life seems to be filled with. And they're caught by that. They believe in reality too. Now, that's such a vague phrase that they can say, oh, we believe in exactly the same things. And if we talked, they would understand that my concept of reality is a little bit different from theirs. But I believe that that sums up. We are not religious people. You know, I don't think we are. We are people who believe in the truth. Religious people believe in elephant gods and things like that, you know, or karma or stuff. That's not true. We believe that there is a universe and that the things we believe in are real and that God really will reappear on the earth and establish his kingdom. We believe in reality, but it takes a certain amount of faith because we can't prove our vision of reality. But how have we learned? How have we learned reality? We've learned it by opening our minds and learning God's way from the pages of the book that he has given us, but also the real world and what we see in it and how those two things interact. You know, I am a reader. Tay and I were talking about that today. I read a lot of e-books, but I also just sometimes like books. You know, I like to hold books, especially if they have pictures in them, and I like to leaf through them as I read them. I just like holding them. Many people aren't readers, and that's just fine. I happen to be one, and I really like talking to other people who are readers. But in a way, we're all readers because we do read God's Word. I find, though, a little quirk about myself as I get older is that I tend to read books. I read novels. I try not to read trash, but I do like literature. And when I read novels, I find that a little quirk of mine is that I'm reading them and making decisions about the authors as I read them. And as I read these books, I tend to find that what I'm really looking for is another mind that looks at the world in creative and explorative ways. And, you know, that says more about me than it does about the books, and sometimes I just put the books down. There's one author I just finished who I've decided is probably one of the most brilliant men in the world, and I would love to have dinner with him sometime, and I wish I could be friends with him. I'll never meet him, of course. But I've also decided at the same time that I just can't stand to read another one of his books. which is an interesting conundrum. They're all kind of the same, and they're just a little bit too clever, you know? So it's just one of those things. I read to know more about the author. But I want to challenge you in these days that are getting longer. You know, don't you feel good once we're over that hump of the darkest day of the year, even though it's still winter and we still have a couple more months of winter and, you know, horrible storms with very strange names that the Weather Service has decided they're going to have could still come our way before spring actually comes. But isn't it wonderful to see the earth waking up just a little bit and the hope that that plants in us every year? At this time of year, we're used to examining ourselves, and that's a good thing to do. We're told to do it in preparation for the days of unleavened bread. We're taught that by God in his word. But I want to challenge you to do something else. You can do both, by the way. But I want you to set aside all your preconceptions of God and just read this book as a book and see what you find out about God. Read the Bible the way that I tend to read novels. Read it to learn about the inspiration for the whole book. Now, when I say that, you still have to live the right way. You can't start from square one. We still keep the commandments. We still keep the holy days. We still treat human beings with love. We still try to serve our Father in every way. So I'm not saying jettison the way of life. But I'm saying if you can, jettison your preconceptions, because some of the things that you think about God are wrong. I don't know what things they are. Some of the things that I think about God are wrong. And the reason I know this is I think different things from what you think in some cases. I know from hearing you talk and from talking to you ways that we can't both be right. And this is our Creator. This is our Father. This is the being that called all life into existence, and we need to know more about him. So set aside your preconceptions and find out about God by reading his word. Turn to Matthew 7 and keep these words in your heart. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And the way he talks, it's almost as though he knew the writer of Psalm 53, isn't it? It's almost as though he's in touch with the being who wants people to seek him when he says this. I remember learning in Sunday school these verses and how to remember them, in that we listed the words ask, seek, and knock, and the first initials of those words spell ask. Yes, A-S-K. So you can remember it that way. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Say to your Father that you want to understand him better than you ever have, because your life and your future depends on it, and that you want him to teach you what he is really like so that you can be more that way. Psalm 119, a very unusual psalm that doesn't, it's not about what we think it's about. We think of this as the Oh, How Love Thy Law psalm, and it is, but it's also about a man going through terrible distress and how God's law supports him. But, of course, it touches on many different aspects of it, and the one I want to talk about is down in verse 17 of Psalm 119. Do good to your servant, and I will live. I will obey your word. And here's a prayer for you to ask God as you're reading. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Because that's what it takes, isn't it? The people in that Methodist church where I sat were sitting there doing good works and appealing to God, but their eyes and ears were closed. We want our eyes to be open in ways that they aren't even now. Now, our eyes have been opened, or we wouldn't be here. But this is a prayer for us to ask God. And as you are reading through his word, and I don't care where you read, you're not going to read the entire Bible between now and Days of Unleavened Bread, although if you do, more power to you. Let's just say I'm not going to. But I'm going to immerse myself in parts of the, you know, every now and then, Mr. Thomas or one of the sermonette speakers or Tim will come up with a scripture, and I'll think, I don't even know what that part of the Bible says anymore, and I will go home and read it because it's so unfamiliar to me. And if I can use this term about God's word, wallow in it. Just lay in it. Just absorb it with your mind and read through it. Don't get too hung up on little things along the way, and you will find that as you read that you will find things more about God than you knew. You will find that there's things God cares about more than you thought he did, and you will find that there's things God cares about less than you thought he did. But the way to do this is to immerse yourself in God's word. When my parents died, you reach a certain point in life, and death is just always there after that. You know, you just see death all around you, and you realize that it's part of living. It's part of the human cycle. And it makes us very serious about life. But one of the things that happened from my perspective after my parents died, and I'd be interested to know if this has happened with you, is that I looked at them in a much different way. Now, my siblings and I joke about the fact that in about the first 6 months after they died, they were saints, and they could do no wrong, and they were perfect people. And we would say, oh, yeah, remember how Dad? And then about a year later, we would think, you know, they could be really annoying sometimes. We'd remember those things. But after a while, you know, after a memorial service or a death, you find yourself looking at many pictures. When I went to Mary Gay's memorial, there were board after board after board of pictures. And she had six children, five of whom are still living. Her husband had quite a career that took them to different cities. So there were endless pictures. But you look at all those pictures, and you don't think of your mother as an 82-year-old anymore. You see her as a little girl. You see her as a daughter. You see her as a teenager and a sister. You see her as a new bride. You see her as a young mother. You see her as a middle-aged mother with stress lines on her face. You see her as an older middle-aged mother with happy lines on her face because her children have gone to live somewhere else. And she and my father suddenly have more money than they knew. And life is pretty good. You see them planning their retirement with happiness and adventure. And you see them as they fall into decline and as they realize that the end is near. And I think of it as kind of a loaf of bread, in that what we're used to looking at with people is the slice that we get on January 13th, January 12th, 2013. But really, there's another slice on every day. And God looks at us as the whole picture, I think, because he's not as time-oriented as we are or can use it in different ways. And I think God tends to be more concerned about the whole loaf of bread. I was talking to a visitor we had last week about his son. He was very concerned about his son. And the thing that gives him hope, of course, is that the story isn't over, that the loaf, you're only looking at certain slices of the loaf. Well, we want to be considered as a whole loaf. You know, if you took all the things that I did, I've done some pretty awful things. But I hope, thanks to God teaching me what is true and trying to devote myself to that, like you, that the whole picture is better than a lot of the parts. That there are some really awesome slices, and there are some really horrible slices. But they're all part of the same loaf. And I think you will find, as you read through the Bible, that you will start looking at God as a whole loaf. Now, we know that God doesn't change, but we also know that history goes on. And God started with humanity in its infancy, and God has lived with us for thousands and thousands of years through all different kinds of history. And God has found things out about us, terrible things that we're capable of and good things that we're capable of, amazing achievements. You know, when the Tower of Babel was being built, God said, there's nothing that can stop them. But at the same time, horrible, horrible things. I don't even have to mention them to you, but just in the last century, I think we've reached new depths. But you will look at God in a different way. If you turn to Exodus 3 and verse 14, and of course this is in the story of Moses, which we tend to immerse ourselves in as the days of unleavened bread approach and are on the horizon. This is Moses getting to know God again, because of course he knew that God existed, but he also had grown up in Egypt, and he had some strange ideas about God, and God needed to start over with him. And in Exodus 3, Moses, in verse 1, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and by the way, he was about 80 years old at this time, so the loaf was pretty well along, although it turns out it was only two-thirds of the way at this point. The priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Well, you know, he was a little more excited than that. God got his attention. But this is the rekindling, if you'll pardon the expression, of Moses' relationship with God, and it has a lot to do with God's people and us even today. And how did God start it out? Moses in verse 13 said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, he said, no, I'm not saying I will, but suppose I do what you want me to do, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And you probably have footnotes on that because it's an untranslatable phrase. Some translations phrase it, I will be what I will be. This is where we get the word Yahweh from I am. And God became known as the I am. But what is he saying? Because God had other names, you know. All the gods of the other countries had names and images and things like that. What is God saying to Moses? God is saying, let me be what I am. Don't put things on me. I am what I am. And you will find out a lot more about me. But this is the way Moses got to know God again. And this was the ground rules that were laid down. God said, I am who I am. And we're not to add to that or take away from it. God in the Old Testament seems to be a different God, doesn't he, in many places than he does in the New Testament. But what was God like all the time? You know, we talk about Old Covenant and New Covenant. We talk about the teachings of Jesus, which seem much more love-oriented. And yet, as you read, you will find out that God was that way all the time, that God was always a New Covenant God, that he always had what we might refer to as New Covenant relationships with the people who sought him, people like Moses, people like Abraham, people like David, who were not people that their communities would have given the memorial service and said what a great person they were on the board of the children's home. They weren't people like that. Some of them were adulterers and liars and had bad parts, bad slices in their loaf. And yet they were people who sought God and said to God, I know what I am, teach me what you are. And they turned to him, and God answered those prayers. For instance, in 1 Chronicles 16:11, there's a very heartfelt prayer of David, a song of David, in which he says this kind of thing. And we know, you know, David, if you want a good man who's always picked out as a bad example in the Bible, it's David. People will say, oh, well, you know, but David did this, but David did that. What a reputation to have. He's the bad good guy of the Bible. And yet, look at his heart. And God chose him because no one turned towards God the way that David did. In 1 Chronicles 16, in verse 11, David says, look to the Lord and see his strength. Seek his face always. Remember the wonders that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. Not just because they're awe-inspiring, but because they also teach us who God is and what he's concerned about and what he does. God was always a loving God who was trying to build his family. But there are times in the Old Testament when he seems like a pretty ferocious, nasty piece of work. And I say that with God listening to me, and I'm not calling God nasty. I just mean that it comes off very harsh in the Old Testament. But that was because he was dealing with a specific people in a specific way. They weren't people who sought him. They were people that whom God sought and decided to make a kingdom out of. So he had to lay rules down because, as he said, they were a stiff-necked people and they weren't inclined to keep what he wanted them to. So God treated them a different way. You know, no one ever was raised up more by God than Solomon. And Solomon turned his back on God. God had to have these laws because the people did not follow him. And that's why he seems harsh and judgmental and very legalistic in the Old Testament. But sometimes, if you read it, sometimes the real God bleeds through. Nowhere more in my reading than in the book of Deuteronomy. And I would like you to turn in the book of Deuteronomy and bear in mind that this is after Israel has wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And the reason they've wandered is because they did everything they could to anger God. And God said, I'm going to wipe you all out and work with your children. Occasionally he takes a breath and gets exasperated. It doesn't mean they're wiped out for all eternity. But at the same time, God in Deuteronomy, which means second law, is restating what he means to do with these people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 29, you read God bearing his own heart. Deuteronomy 4 and 29. But if from there, and these are people who have, they're scattered. Well, let's read 27. I always do that. I always drop back a few yards. The God will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. And then here's God's heart. Well, not yet. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell, and they have nothing to do with reality. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, seeing a theme here, you will find him. If you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul, which he says in other places is how he wants us to love him, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in latter days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him, because God knows the whole loaf and the whole story. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. Merciful, right in the middle of all this, where he's wiped out a whole generation. He's a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. And of course, later in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, we get to what I think is one of the most poignant parts. where God is really pleading with them in the most emotional terms. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." And of course, what he's commanding them is his law and his commandments. "It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it." In other words, it's before you. You can find it. "Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it." In other words, he's already given them all the tools they need to seek him. They already have it. "See," and this is to me God's heart laid bare, "I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today," and what do you think he commands them? To kill lambs? To kill people who have committed sins? No. God commands you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, that you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. That's as New Testament as it gets, brothers and sisters. That's the way that God has always been. So I do want to challenge you to immerse yourself in God's word and to read it to find out more about who he is, so that you can know God, so that you know what God is doing, and so that you know what we should be doing. And if you turn to Daniel chapter 11, this tells us why that's important, because we're going to go through some very difficult times. You know, I have been in the church more than 40 years at this point. Many of you have been in the church longer. Many of you a lot less. It's not how long you're in it, but you do remember things, and you do have more of a loaf to work with at that point. And we've seen some bad times economically and in the world. I mean, our work, quote, has lived through World War One and World War II and the Korean War. Mr. Armstrong lived through World War One. We've lived through terrible economic times. We've lived through terrorism and plagues and all that, but it's nothing compared to what is coming. And for the first time in my life, I've always been a person who says, you know, my life is pretty blessed. I know all those things are coming, but I'm pretty happy. But for the first time, I look at the world and I think, wow, things are thin. It would only take so little to put the world over. Oh, I was going to say a cliff, but that phrase has already been used, hasn't it? It could happen, people. It could happen very soon. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, talking about a specific prophecy and a specific instance in that prophecy, the angel says to Daniel, "With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant of God with his people. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him." People who know their God will be the ones who will survive at that point. It's very important to know God. Most of you in this room will remember the 1990s and remember what we went through. And the fact that you're here means that you knew God, that you knew what he was doing, and that you knew that people who said, "No, God's not that way," didn't know what they were talking about. And you, because you stayed close to God and knew what he was like, were able to stick to the truth. Things like that are going to happen more and more. And not only that, you're going to have to stand up and you're going to have to be an example. Because we need to shine like a city on a hill. We need to know what God is like and to live his way and to live it brightly. So again, just to tell you the challenge, it's read the Word of God between now and Passover as much as you can. Read through it quickly and happily and read it to learn what God is like. And you will find that from beginning to end, that the story is all one. Let God be God.